I'm on your team.
So this week is, Acharei Mot is the first part, means after the death, Leviticus 16, 1 through 18, 30. And the second part is Kedeshim, which means holy ones. It's Leviticus 19, 1 through 27. The Haftarah portion is Amos 9, 7 through 15. And the Apostolic Scripture portion is Romans 3, 21 through 25. The introduction. This week we have a double portion that normally goes together due to their subject. The first portion, Acharei Mot, picks up after the death of Nadab and Abihu, who had offered strange fire and died because of it. The second portion, Kedeshim, contains a distillation of the essence of Torah instruction. Leviticus 16, 3 through 10. Aaron shall enter the holy place with this, with a bull for a sin offering, and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen tunic, and the linen undergarment shall be next to his body, and he shall be girded with the linen sash, and attired with the linen turban. These are holy garments. Then he shall bathe his body in water and put them on. He shall take from the congregation of the sons of Israel two male goats for a sin offering, and one ram for a burnt offering. Then Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he may make atonement for himself and for his household. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord, and the other lot for the scapegoat. Then Aaron shall offer the goat on which the lot for the Lord fell and make it a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot for the scapegoat fell shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to send it into the wilderness as the scapegoat. So you have two sacrifices that are going to be made. One which an animal is going to be killed. The second one, the animal is going to be left alive. The scapegoat, the sins of Israel are going to be placed upon the scapegoat, and it's going to be allowed to go out into the wilderness, where it's supposed to take away the sins of the people of Israel without them suffering the death penalty because of it. But the first part of it is the other goat is going to become a sin offering. A sin offering must be killed. So while the sin of Israel is laid upon the first goat and that one dies, the sin of Israel is also laid upon the second goat, but that goat is allowed to live and it's sent into the wilderness. I guess the sooner or later that the expectation would be is that the goat, after wandering around for a while, would finally die. Okay? But we know that, well, according to later stories, they said that the later stories were is that they would take the scapegoat out and they would set it free and it would come wandering back. So to make sure that the scapegoat did what it was supposed to, they would take it and drive it over a cliff or kill it or whatever needed to be done. But that would defeat the purpose of the sacrifice. And that doesn't make any sense, but nothing that the rabbis usually do at times make any sense. Yep. So the scapegoat in Hebrew is known as Azazel. And Azazel means entire removal. It doesn't mean scapegoat, even though the usage of the word is as scapegoat. It's used four times, and each time it's translated as scapegoat. But it literally means entire removal, the entire removal of sin. All sin is to be removed. It's supposed to be taken away. It's supposed to be done away with. Your sin's supposed to be covered. Your sin is supposed to be taken away. Sometimes I believe that this can also be representative of the two pictures of Messiah. The first one, he takes away our sin, but he has to die on our behalf in order for that. The second time, he'll return as the reigning king who will overcome that sin because he did overcome that sin. But also, we can see him overcoming that sin in his resurrection. And through his resurrection, he overcame sin. It wasn't just death that he overcame. He overcame sin. And he overcame death. Both of them were done away with, at least for the future, for the promise that the Lord had given to us. The other part of it that you can always see in that is our sins are laid upon this goat, and this goat is killed. Messiah was our goat. Our sins were laid upon him. He died for it. This is a strange group of people. Really strange.
We're set apart.
We're set apart. But for what? What are we set apart for? Are we set apart for this? Are we going to be one? Are we going to be the goat that's sent into the wilderness to go and wander?
There's many mysteries that you won't know.
What if that was a picture of Israel being sent into the wilderness to wander for 40 years? What occurred there? And to teach them a lesson about the fact that, yes, you sinned, and yes, some of you died, but yes, I left the bulk of you alive, and I sent you into the wilderness for 40 years for disobedience, for lack of faith, etc., 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 so you could wander and you could dwell in your sin. And then God gets him at the end, and he says, you're going to wander for 40 years? But the last one of you that is 20 years of age and over, you will not cross over. You will die. You will die in that wilderness.
That's why the building's falling down.
Are you implying that those of us that are in here are sinners ready to be wiped out?
No.
You don't feel guilty about it?
Yeah.
What a group. What a group. Okay. What's this? What'd you say, Katie?
I didn't say anything.
Oh, yeah, right. Something about Rabbi Silver.
No, I said there's going to be so much editing from the very beginning up until now.
What are you going to do? It's one of those days. You know, the one thing about the goat, especially the goat that died, that's a done deal. You don't have to worry about that one. The one that was alive, you really had to worry about that. And it was a lesson for Israel. It's a lesson for us too. That God allowed sin to survive and allowed sin to go out there, and sin is in the world. And he tells us we always have to be on alert for this. In 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And the Greek word here for adversary is anatikos. And it means an opponent or an adversary. Well, that's exactly what Satan is. He's an opponent or an adversary. Take your pick, it doesn't matter. They also say, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for someone that he can draw in to his kind of orbit, where he can draw people in, and then he can whisper in their ears, and he can tell them, don't listen to that white-haired guy, you know? You know, you don't want to listen to any of that stuff that's coming. He's just an old guy. He's not with it. He doesn't have anything to do with this. There's new stuff that's out there. It's okay. Don't worry about it. But God is eternal. He's existed from the very beginning. He will exist to the very end. He'll exist past the end of all things. So God is always there. Sin exists. But it doesn't change. Sin was there in the beginning and it was sin. Sin is now. It's the same sin that was when Noah went on board the ark. It's the same sin with Adam and Hava in the garden. The sin of disobedience. It's always been the sin of disobedience. Now, God said that he destroyed mankind in the time of Noah because of violence on the earth. Well, violence is still a disregard of the Torah. It's still a disregard of doing what God tells you to do. And so when the world tells you today, you don't have to worry about that stuff, then that's when you should start worrying. And you need to be ready for that. I mean, this past week I was reading an article. Forgot where it was from in there, but some guy was writing an article in there saying that the three top books that you shouldn't read, one of the ones that you shouldn't read is the Bible. It's not pertinent. You don't need it. I said, now I know I really need the Bible. Now I really know. Because faith is dying. It's not what it was. I mean, after 9/11, faith was on an uprise. Okay? But now, faith has been dropping down. We've become complacent in our walks. We believe that we don't have to work for what the Lord tells us we have to work for. You have to work for your redemption, for your salvation. If you don't open up your mouth and ask God to forgive you, then He's not going to forgive you. You can't take it for granted. God doesn't take it for granted. So how can we take it for granted? We have to be aware of this. Satan is out there and he's looking for people to lure in, to draw them into all these other religions that are out there, that exist out there, that all claim they are the one true religion. There's only one true, there is no true religion. I should put it that way. There is a true faith. And the true faith is to follow God and God's word and believe in His Son for our redemption and our salvation. Without that, you've got nothing. You can be the most religious person in the world, but is it a religion based on what men tell you to do? Or is it a religion based on God? And I just don't see God telling us that there was any one specific religion that we were supposed to follow, and that includes Judaism. Judaism is just an outgrowth of what was supposed to be back in Moses' day. Moses never gave a name to what he was teaching the people. The name that they received was that they were Israelites. That's the name. They were followers of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, a family who came to understand their faith in the one true living God, put their faith in Him, and He made a covenant with them. Then, at Mount Sinai, He makes another covenant, more detail-oriented covenant, with the children of Israel there. But He makes a covenant with them that they find to be onerous, to be a weight upon themselves, to be a yoke upon them. Well, don't you think that Satan's going to put a yoke upon you too? And Messiah tells us the yoke that He places upon us is one that is easy to carry. It's not like the one that men or Satan will put upon you. In Amos 9:11-15, it says, "In that day I will raise up the fallen booth of David and wall up its breaches. I will also raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations who are called by My name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman would overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed, when the mountains will drip sweet wine, and all the hills will be dissolved. Also I will restore the captivity of My people Israel, and they will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will also plant vineyards and drink their wine and make gardens and eat their fruit. I will also plant them on their land, and they will not again be rooted out from their land, which I have given them, says the Lord your God." Sin has been the downfall of man since the garden. Since the very beginning of when man was in the garden. It was sin that brought man down. It was sin that's been bringing man down ever since then. And when we become aware of this through our faith in Messiah, He tells us all we have to do is ask Him for forgiveness and He'll give us that gift. And that's good. But then He expects us to be able to walk in His ways after that. Now how do you know how to walk in His ways? You have to open up the Scriptures. And what Scriptures do you start with? The book of John, right? No. Book of Genesis. All the way back in the book of Genesis is where you start at. You don't start with the book of John. You could actually start with some of the gospel accounts where the teachings of Yeshua are, because Yeshua taught nothing but Torah. He taught about the Torah and He taught about the prophets. And what did He teach from them? He taught that they testified of Him. So the Torah and the prophets, of course, are prophetical books. A lot of people don't think that the Torah is really a prophetical book, but it is a group of prophetical books. There are a lot of prophecies in there. Fact is, Moses is called the greatest prophet that Israel has ever had. Messiah wasn't a prophet. When you think about it, Messiah already knew it was going to happen. So it's not prophecy when you already know that it's going to happen, it's going to take place. You know it because your father shared it with you. And you take the word of your father and you believe in him. And you want to follow after him and do what he tells you to do. So we're living in a society today that is degenerating and going downhill like never before. Things are changing quickly. They're getting worse and they're getting worse and they're getting worse. If somebody tells you things are getting better out there, I don't know what they're looking at. Because the world that I'm looking at out there is a very dangerous place. It's not just here in our country, it's in countries throughout the world. It's all over the world. Belief in God is dying in the Western civilization. It's growing cold and colder and colder. Europe's a cold country. It's very little of talking about faith there. They might be holding on to points of religion, but so are people here holding on to points of religion. But religions don't save you. Religions can kill you. So we have to base our beliefs on faith. We have to base our beliefs on faith in God and His Word and His Scriptures. And we have to test the Scriptures. We're told to test the Scriptures. We're told to test the teachings. I always love the story of the Apostle Paul, what he told to the Bereans. He told the Bereans, test the teachings, including mine. I remember one time somebody was talking to me and they said, don't you believe in what the Apostle Paul taught? I said, certainly I do. Well, he taught that the law was done away with. I said, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. I said, no, he didn't. Yes, he did. I said, no, he didn't. And it was just going back like a ping pong ball going back, boing, boing, boing. I said, show me where it says that he said it was done away with. And he quotes a couple of scriptures and I go, you take them out of context. Now let's go back and let's look at the whole scripture that said, I don't want to talk about that. You're a heretic. I said, okay, that's fine. You better be careful about going around calling people heretics. I said, that can come back and bite you really badly. We are not to judge other people where they are in their walk. We are permitted to point out mistakes and errors with other people in their walk, but we are not to judge them. Is there a difference between pointing out something to lead somebody to the truth, and it's different when you judge them? We're not supposed to judge individuals. We're not supposed to judge people. God has already taken care of that. God will also take care of it in the future. God judges mankind. God judges societies. God judges civilization. The only civilization that exists today that has ever come back from the dead, literally, is Israel. But Israel is not a God-fearing country. Its minority is religious. The majority is secular. And so people would go, you know, when people hear, they go, oh my goodness gracious, what do you mean they're secular and all that? God put them back in the land for a purpose and a reason. They are to hold the land for the future. They're there. God is making a statement saying, look at this little tiny country in the midst of all these other countries that hate them, literally hate them. And it frustrates them that they can't get rid of them. They tried to bomb them out of there. They tried to destroy them. They wanted to drive them into the sea. Guess who lost? The Arabs, the Muslims. They all lost. It was a problem for them. They couldn't do that. They didn't know what to do at that point. So what they couldn't do through military might, they're trying to do politically. They're trying to steal the land politically and take it away. I'm going to be interested to see what happens this month when the United States is supposed to move its embassy to Jerusalem. I want to see if it's going to happen. We'll see. We'll see what's going to be. So you never know what's going to be, you know, for all of that. I mean, the Palestinians say, well, we want one half of Jerusalem. We want the eastern half for our capital. That's because that's mostly a Muslim population that's in there. God never gave them Jerusalem to begin with. God never gave them any of the land to begin with. The thing is that the reality is that anyone who began the Palestinian people actually came from another country. And the reason they wound up there was is because they were kicked out of their countries because they tried to overthrow the governments there. So that's where they wound up. Arafat came from Egypt. He was an Egyptian. All of a sudden, he became a Palestinian. And when that part doesn't work, then they try to claim that they're descended from the Philistines. Well, I can believe that they're descended from the Philistines. Okay? The problem is that God got rid of the Philistines too. So, there's nobody left. They can't claim lineage from peoples that don't exist anymore. They're totally dead nations because God told Israel to exterminate them. But they didn't exterminate them all. And we might think that's kind of a harsh punishment. But God knew the hearts of the people. And God didn't want that stain on his land. Because the land does never belong to Israel. The land still doesn't belong to Israel. The land belongs to God. And always has been. And God allows them to live there. They are caretakers in that land. And you know, one day the Lord is going to return. He and his son, they are going to return and they are going to dwell in the New Jerusalem. And the New Jerusalem, they will take up residence there and they will establish their claim that the land of Israel belongs to them.
Amen.
But then again, the whole world belongs to them. The whole universe, everything that exists, because he's the support of it, and he's the one who created it. Romans 3, 21 through 25. But now, quite apart from the Torah, God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear, although the Torah and the prophets give their witness to it as well. And it is a righteousness that comes from God, through the faithfulness of Yeshua the Messiah, to all who continue trusting, for it makes no difference whether one is a Jew or a Gentile, since all have sinned and come short of earning God's praise. By God's grace, without earning it, all are granted the status of being considered righteous before him, through the act redeeming us from our enslavement to sin that was accomplished by the Messiah Yeshua. God put Yeshua forward as the kapara for sin, through his faithfulness in respect to his bloody sacrificial death. This vindicated God's righteousness because in his forbearance he had passed over with neither punishment nor remission the sins people had committed in the past. So God's way of making people righteous in his sight has been made clear. It's through Messiah and the sacrifice of Messiah Yeshua. It's not through the Torah. The Torah is not meant to save anyone. It never was. The Torah teaches you what God expects from you. So you need to learn what God expects from you. Why do you need to learn what God expects from you? Because this is the clincher here. This is the problem that you have. When people, the church, or even Messianic congregation, or whatever, whoever's sharing about the gospel with an unbeliever, and they're bringing them to faith in Messiah, and that person confesses their sins and says that they embrace Messiah, Yeshua, and everything, everybody's hopping up and down and screaming and yelling and going, yeah, yeah, hallelujah, amen, brother, another sinner brought into the kingdom, and all of that. That's where it stops. What are they doing that's wrong? There's no discipleship. There is absolutely no discipleship. Without discipleship, for somebody who believes, they will fall away. It's a known fact people don't stick with it unless they're grounded in a place that's going to teach them the truth. It's not about teaching them all about legalism. It's about teaching them what God's expectations for them are. It's about teaching them, why did you ask for forgiveness for your sins? Well, here God spells out what your sins are. He says, and then God tells you this is what you are to do to avoid that. Salvation is the beginning. It's a walk. It's a journey. It's something that all of us are on and something all of us will be on to the day that we die, or to the day that He returns, or to the day that He raptures us. I don't know, sometimes rapture looks good. You know? Why not? It's a get out of hell free card. You know, hell on earth, hell under the earth, wherever hell's going to be, take your pick. Who really wants to go through it? But if God, I'll play the adversary's advocate here. I'm not going to say the other part of it. What if there is a rapture and God takes all believers away? Who's going to be left here to share with anybody that's left behind? Think about that. Okay? I guess it's going to be those that God's going to cast into the outer darkness. If He's going to cast them into the outer darkness, there's no point in them, since they've been left behind, for them to share with anybody, because they're just going to have them join them in the outer darkness. So, the teaching of the rapture has always posed me a problem, and while it sounds good, I just can't see that. But I do see that God says, I will protect a group of people during the Great Tribulation. But He doesn't say where. A lot of people want to talk about the city of Petra in Jordan. You don't know. Maybe it is. Maybe it's not. We don't know. God does promise to protect one group of people. But He doesn't say. He gives the description of who they are. But then we have to figure out, are we going to be one of them? Or are we going to be one of the other? If you are from the congregation in Philadelphia, you will be able to be protected by the Lord during the Great Tribulation. But if you are from the congregation in Smyrna, which has the same characteristics as the congregation in Philadelphia, you will go through the Great Tribulation. So God has said that even though these people are righteous and they're doing everything that they're supposed to do, they will still have to go through the Great Tribulation. Well, the thought would cross my mind is that God has to make sure that there's a group of people there who can share with other people what the truth is. In Joel 3:16-21, the Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shake. But the Lord is a refuge for His people, a stronghold for the people of Israel. So you shall know that I, the Lord your God, dwell in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. In that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. A fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water the Wadi Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolation and Edom a desolate wilderness because of the violence done to the people of Judah, in whose land they have shed innocent blood. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood, and I will not clear the guilty, for the Lord dwells in Zion. So who is our refuge and our stronghold? Yeshua. That's where your faith needs to reside. You shouldn't be trusting in any men, because men are fallible. God is not. The Son of God is not. If we put our faith in Him, He will see us through no matter what. We have to be there with Him. We have to walk with Him. We have to be with Him. We have to hear him explain the Torah the way that it was meant to be explained and followed. In the kingdom to come, it's going to be ruled by Torah. There's no two ways about that. Yeshua is going to be sitting on the throne during the 1,000 years of the Messianic age, and he will be ruling with a rod of iron and telling people, you will keep my festivals and you will follow my Torah. And people will chafe underneath that. The Son of God will be there before them as king, and they will have a problem. Stupid, stupid, stupid. Acts 15, 16 through 18. After this I will return, and I will rebuild the fallen tent of David. I will rebuild its ruins. I will restore it, so that the rest of humankind may seek the Lord. That is all the Goyim who have been called by my name, says Adonai, who is doing these things. All this has been known for ages. So the Greek word for Goyim is ethnos. Ethnos means a multitude. It means whether men or a beast, associated or living together, a company, a troop, a swarm, a multitude of individuals of the same nature, a genus. The human race, a race, nation, people group. In the Tanakh, foreign nations not worshiping the true God, pagans, Gentiles. Paul uses the term for Gentile Christians. Now, that is a Strong's definition of what the word ethnos means. So, the translators here, through their interpretation, say that he, you know, the Apostle Paul uses that term to describe Gentile Christians. I don't think they were known by Christians at that point in time. They were just believers. That's all they were. They were believers in Messiah that were there. The other usages, the most common usage for it is Gentiles. The next common usage is nation, and then heathen, and then people. But ethnos is the word that is used there. It's believers. It's people from the nations who come to become believers. The fallen temple of David may well be Israel reborn, and into Israel he will bring these nations. These nations will be grafted in. These nations will be adopted and given the same rights and privileges as those who are the native-born sons who are there. And the native-born sons, they can be removed because of their lack of faith in Messiah. And then they have to be grafted back in again. And so when they're grafted back in again, then they can be restored to their former place in God's tree. What is God's tree? It is Israel. It's the tree of Israel, and the root of that tree is Messiah. Amen. And he stands on his covenant of Torah because he's the living word of God. He's the one who has brought the Torah into existence in obedience to his Father. I always go back to the beginning. And well, you can go back to the book, you can go to John too. You can go into the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you can compare what John has to say with the opening verses of the book of Genesis, where in the beginning it says God created. And then it says God spoke. Well, what did God speak? His word. What was his word? The Torah. Who was his Torah? Yeshua. It's not just a thing. It's a living thing. It's a living creation that came from him. Yeshua is the living word of the Father brought forth. And the Spirit of God was also present there in the beginning. And John's Gospel talks about this. It's almost a word for word from what happened in the beginning. So John picked up on that mystery in there. And he could see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there from the very beginning. So, you know, what it all comes down to is this question that you have to ask yourself. And the question has to be, do you believe in the promise? And that's between you and God. And I'm going to close with this. Torah man says, only a fool fools with sin.
Oh, yeah. Well, that's going to be a problem.
Yeah.
already done.